just so that we are all on the same page as we move into the text for today. We've been learning that the Beatitudes point us to right relationship with God, and that they help us to develop what we're calling an upside-down kingdom, a community where joy is experienced regardless of circumstances. That's God's will, that's God's desire for his people, that regardless of circumstances, his people would experience joy. Far more than just rules to live by, the Beatitudes help us to understand how we can truly experience blessedness in life in Christ's kingdom. And so today, we're going to move into our final beatitude, and we're going to explore Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. It reads this way. You can turn there in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen behind you, me. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12 reads this way. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's God's word to us this morning, and that's what we're going to study together in our time together this morning. As has been our pattern throughout this series, I want to take a moment and with you define a very key term that's used in this beatitude. So if I were to ask you to define persecution, how might you do it? What's persecution? Don't all speak at once. What is persecution? How would you define that? It's being attacked for what you believe. Others? Maybe being imprisoned for what you believe. Absolutely. Excellent. Others? Other ideas. What does it mean to be persecuted? Or what does persecution look like? Opposition? Okay, so there's a lot of different terms kind of being thrown out there. I want to kind of get into it, because persecution actually is a really broad term. It describes actions that range from making fun of or ridiculing others, all the way through to harassment, annoyance, and onward into oppression, mistreatment, or abuse. It describes both tangible actions, so things that can be physically done to us, or systemic attitudes that put down or cast shade on certain people or people groups within our world. Because of this, our beatitude can equally be understood as blessed are those who are made fun of because of righteousness, or it can be understood as blessed are those who are abused because of righteousness. The point is that persecution takes many, many different forms, and it can embody all kinds of different intensities, from the mildly uncomfortable all the way up to the powerfully unbearable. And so we need to understand it's a broad term that describes a whole lot of different actions in our world. Because of its inclusion of persecution, I would suggest to you that of all the Beatitudes we've studied and explored this summer, I think this one is often the most difficult to understand and apply. The difficulty, I think, presents itself in a couple of different ways, both of which I'd like to walk you through this morning. We don't often associate blessing with persecution, do we? Blessing and persecution kind of seem like they belong on opposite ends of a spectrum. Did any of you wake up this morning, greet the new day by excitedly exclaiming, "What a wonderful day to experience persecution"? Probably not. It's not our general experience. It's strange, to say the least, to associate blessing with persecution. And so the two questions that emerge from our beatitude this morning that I want to look at with you are these two questions. First, why does righteousness prompt persecution? And secondly, how can persecution possibly result in blessedness? And so if you're ready, I want to get into those two questions with you this morning. If you recall back to a few weeks ago, you'll recall that we talked about how the Beatitudes can be divided into two specific groups that moved from an experience of emptying oneself of self, self-righteousness, and retributive thoughts, to an experience of filling, being filled with mercy, purity of heart, and peace. The point of all this was to reveal a process that the Beatitudes actually describe, by which an emptying of our negative, self-centered attitudes is followed by a filling with the righteousness of Jesus, so that we then might overflow God-gifted mercy, peace, and purity of heart to the world around us. Again, it was an emptying of negative, self-centered attitudes, a filling of the righteousness of Jesus that then overflows to the world around us in the form of mercy, purity of heart, and peace. The tangible result is that by becoming beatitude kind of people, our faith community will overflow with the fruits of righteousness to the culture around us. And if you consider our overflow, these are great things that we're privileged to extend to the world around us. Peace, mercy, purity of heart. These are wonderful things that we might gift to the community. Though the often irrational world of social media is slowly changing my opinion on this, I can't imagine too many people experiencing offense at another showing them mercy or pure-hearted love or peace. Now, I'm sure there's going to be a Facebook rant today that's going to prove me wrong on that point. But generally, these sorts of things don't result in offense. People don't take offense to others showing them love or mercy or peace, generally. So then, considering today's beatitude, if being merciful and pure of heart and peaceable by relying on Jesus and living for his glory is what righteousness means, then why would anybody persecute that? I want to suggest to you that we find our answer to that question by looking at a specific interaction Christ had with the Pharisees. It's found in Luke chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. It's on the screen behind me. I'll read it in a moment. Let me set it up first, though. At this point in his ministry, Jesus had just finished delivering a confounding parable to a mixed crowd of disciples and Pharisaic opponents. It was a parable called the Parable of the Shrewd Manager. It's a really difficult one to kind of wrestle with. But it taught about trustworthiness, material wealth, and spiritual blessings. After telling the parable, he wraps it up with these words. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Here I would suggest to you we see our beatitude being applied in real time, just using different language. If you recall back to the sixth beatitude, which said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," you'll remember that Christ was encouraging in us an undivided heart, a heart and therefore a life that was set solely in focus on Jesus Christ. Looking out at the gathered crowd that day, Jesus sensed people there with divided loyalties. He knew those with divided hearts were in earshot of his teaching. Jesus' teaching here on attitudes about money, then, was a direct attack on the Pharisees' love of money. Their lack of purity of heart manifests itself specifically in the love of money. I want you to note the response of the Pharisees in verse 14. The text says they were sneering at Jesus. What do you think that actually describes? Because it's strange language, right? What does it mean to sneer at someone? Any of you know? What do you think? Staring, that's actually a really good definition. Staring with disgust. That's very good. The Greek word that's actually translated as sneer means to mock, to disparage, or to ridicule. So in other words, Jesus became an object of what? Persecution. In response to his teaching, in his overflowing of his purity of heart to the crowd, he became an object of their persecution. Though it was sneering at this point, which is probably mild in its intensity, as Jesus repeatedly overflowed his righteousness to others through his teaching and through his actions, the intensity of persecution grew. In Matthew chapter 12, in response to Jesus' extension of mercy to a man with a shriveled hand, he actually heals a man. We read these words: "The Pharisees then went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." Persecution, intense persecution, in response to an incredible act of his righteousness. But Christ's response to the sneering of the Pharisees in verse 15 shows us another aspect of persecution, which I think we need to understand. Not only did the Pharisees love their money, but Jesus reveals that they were also attempting to justify themselves, to justify their love of money in the eyes of others. What I hope this passage shows us is that the root of persecution actually has two prongs. Has two causes. One prong is the love of something evil or untrue, and the other prong is the need to justify ourselves. Persecution comes when we face a culture that claims, I'm free to love whatever or whomever I desire, and I will justify my love of that thing or that person however I desire, and you cannot challenge that justification. Sound familiar? Have you heard that attitude manifest itself in our culture? I have. Misplaced love and a need for self-justification are then the root causes of persecution. If you confront either of those two prongs, persecution then emerges. You see, foundationally, a life that is centered in the Beatitudes inherently confronts both misplaced love and self-justification. You see, any love that supplants the love of Jesus or perverts any expression of love, a pure expression of love, it's immediately in conflict with a Beatitude-type life. Any attempt at self-justification then flies in the face of justification by faith in Jesus. And so, as we live as Beatitude people in our world, the fact that our emptiness of self, self-righteousness and self-justification, and our overflow of mercy, purity of heart, and peace, the fact that they are centered in our love and faith in Jesus means that others are going to start taking notice of us. Because we're not loving things that our world loves. We're not justifying ourselves in the way that our world justifies ourselves. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. You see, as Beatitude people, our lives smell like Jesus, his love, his righteousness. To those who are being saved, those who are moving towards Jesus, this aroma is beautiful. It's attractive, almost intoxicating. But to those who are perishing, those who are moving away from Jesus, the aroma is pungent. It's offensive, and in fact, it's repellent. Why do we face persecution for beautiful acts of mercy, love, purity of heart, and peace? Well, because Christ's righteousness on display through us actually reveals sin in all of its ugliness. Like shining a spotlight, Christ's righteousness through us brings to light the misplaced love and self-justification that's present in our world. And to those who are being saved, that's good news because it propels them towards Jesus. But to those who are perishing, as Paul says, it's offensive news because it reveals to them the reign of death in their life. Jesus talks about this reality also in John chapter 3. He tells us that light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Those perishing love darkness. They hate the light of Jesus because they know it exposes their sin. Coming into the light would then mean acknowledging their sin and their vain attempts to justify it. Tragically, according to our text, there are some who are unwilling to abandon their march towards death. Those being saved, however, they're willing to come into the light, knowing that by it their sin will be revealed. Yet also, somehow, their sin will be accounted for through Jesus Christ. They then willingly join Christ's triumphal procession towards life. By joining into that incredible procession through faith, we then begin to reflect the light of Jesus to the world around us. I want to put a practical face on it for a moment. If you pursue simplicity, your life itself will indict excess, and those loving excess will find you unbearable. If you live a life full of mercy, your life will indict or show the folly of a life of retribution. And those who live to justify their retributive acts, they're going to find you offensive in your mercy. if you champion sexual purity, then you will be seen as an opponent by those who love impure sexuality. It's how this works over and over and over again. As we embody the righteousness of Jesus, we generate opposition by those who are living in opposition to the righteousness of Jesus. Like the Pharisees, their response is going to be to mock, disparage, or ridicule, or worse, to persecute you because of Jesus and his righteousness that is on display in your life. Persecution then is therefore unavoidable for the follower of Jesus, because Christ's righteousness always, always confronts sinfulness, and sinfulness is rampant in our world. By nature, light always confronts darkness. As we live a beatitude-type life, we then begin to display Christ's righteousness more clearly and in greater measure. And that's why the Apostle Paul instructs his pupil Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so why persecution? Because by embodying the tenets of the Beatitudes, we begin to manifest Christ's righteousness to the world around us. So the question, our second question then, is how can assured persecution then be a blessing? How can we experience joy in the face of such persecution? Well, I want to suggest two reasons we can see this as a blessing. First, if you are facing persecution, it means that in some way Jesus' righteousness is being revealed through your life, correct? Okay, so we need to latch on to that. If you are facing persecution, it means that people see Jesus in you. Is that a good thing? It's a great thing. I would suggest it's a great thing. However, there's another way we can apply this. If those who are perishing are responding to the light of Christ through you with persecution, to what other group of people is Christ's righteousness in you also visible? So, no, if it's visible to the persecutors, who else is it visible to? Other Christians or those who are being saved? Think of this. There are two groups, Paul says. Those who are perishing, who respond with persecution. Those who are being saved, who respond with love. Love of Jesus. Love of being enveloped into the Christian community. And so, facing persecution means that some number of others is being saved. This should bring our hearts joy. Because if people are persecuting us, it also means some are being saved to eternal life. Now, that some number is going to vary depending on how hopeful a person you are, of course. My own personal bend is that as many, if not more, are being saved than are doing the persecution. That's my own bend. I believe more are being saved than are doing the persecution. You'll talk to others and they'll flip it around, and that's okay. I don't think none of us know the number. We don't have the capability of doing the math. God does. But I'm an incredibly hopeful person. That if we see a lot of persecution, we're also seeing a lot of people being saved in the name of Jesus. The more persecution we face, I believe the more people are being saved to eternal life. I think we see that in places like China, where persecution is heavy, and yet we see the church growing in massive numbers. North Korea, same story. Intense persecution, but incredible growth in the number of people giving their lives to Jesus Christ. Why are we blessed then because we face persecution? Well, because we know that it means that some are being saved to eternal life. And I ask you this morning, can anything else bring greater joy than knowing that men, women, and children are being saved from an eternal separation from God? Nothing brings me greater joy than knowing that. For me, that is incredible joy. Secondly, in his second letter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement. After speaking about being hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, he writes these words. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." You see, the persecution we face, which Paul calls light and momentary troubles, and if you know the life of Paul, you'll know how much of an understatement that actually is. He calls them light and momentary troubles. These things are preparing or bringing about an eternal glory. Paul's point is that our rewards from heaven, both in this life and in the life to come, these things will pale in comparison to any strife we might face in this world. Hebrews 11 tells us this of Moses. It says, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. You see, for Moses, forsaking the treasures and comfort of Egypt was worth it to share in his heavenly reward. You've likely seen historical evidence of the glories of ancient Egypt, and so you'll likely know the hardships, and you also likely know the hardships that Moses would eventually face. So this speaks of the value of his heavenly reward. How would you describe the glories of ancient Egypt? From what you've seen on television, what you know from history books, what was the glory of ancient Egypt like? It was incredible. I mean, the gold, the stat, like it's, if you've watched like Indiana Jones, you've seen like that treasure trove room, right? Full of the glories of ancient Egypt. Incredible things. And yeah, incredible things. And yet Moses says, none of that is worth it. I choose to be mistreated along with God's people because that reward, the value of doing that, far outweighs anything Egypt can give me. If you think about it, the greater the persecution then we face, the greater the glory that we will one day experience in eternity. That's why in the face of persecution, Jesus encourages us to rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Persecution brings joy because it reveals to us the glory of our eternal reward, which we experience in part in this life, but one day fully in eternity. So the question is, what are we to do with all this? How does it influence the way we live in our lives come Monday morning? Well, I think, first of all, it ought to open our eyes to the reality of persecution in Christ's name. We live in a country where we generally don't see intense persecution for following Jesus, although that is changing, I would suggest to you, in some degrees. However, worldwide, persecution of Christians is a significant reality. According to a World Watch list from November 1st, 2017 to October 31st, 2018, there were recorded evidence of 4,305 Christian martyrs, that is, people put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's recorded numbers, so understand the reality is probably, it could be 10 or 20 times that number. 1,847 attacks on Christian buildings and 3,150 followers of Jesus detained, arrested, or imprisoned without trial. So the reality is this is happening in our world, and those are reported numbers. So you can imagine what reality actually looks like in places where they don't want this information to get out. In fact, the same study suggested that 1 in 9 Christians in our world experiences high levels of persecution. 1 in 9. And yet, while that truth is happening in our world, we also hear tremendous stories of the growth of the Christian churches among Muslim populations, where persecution for faith in Jesus is especially intense. We hear incredible stories of growth of the Christian churches in the southern parts of South America, in Africa, in China, in North Korea. We hear incredible stories of the growth of the Christian church. And so while persecution is high, so is the growth of numbers of people following Jesus. And so we need to be aware of that reality. And I suggest that reality then ought to encourage us to pray for Christians in places where persecution for faith in Jesus is especially intense. We ought to pray for Christians in places where persecution is growing, that God would strengthen, encourage, and embolden them to remain faithful under that difficult persecution. If you are serious about doing this, and this is something that you feel God is prompting you to do, I would encourage you to visit www.persecution.com. It's a site operated by Voice of the Martyrs, and it provides helpful information and prayer direction for persecuted Christians worldwide. And so I would encourage you to pursue that if God is prompting that upon your heart. If not, I think this parable or this teaching, this beatitude ought to encourage us to be aware of the reality of persecution in our world. But because we live in a place where we generally face little persecution for our faith in Jesus, I think we also have to ask ourselves a question. Do we face a lack of persecution and a corresponding lack of growth in the church because our lives have failed to remain beatitude-like? We must ask ourselves, is our light shining? Are we overflowing with the righteousness of Jesus as individuals and as churches, or have we placed our light under a bushel? Do we face a lack of persecution because we show a lack of Christ's righteousness? I think we have to ask that question. I'm not giving you an answer on that, but I think it forces us to ask ourselves that question. Again, this is not an encouragement. We should begin praying for more persecution, because I don't think that's what Christ encourages in us. But it's an encouragement to pray that we become more greatly transformed by Jesus, more adept at overflowing his righteousness to the world around us. You see, I don't think we need to pray for persecution, because persecution will naturally come as we become beatitude sort of people. And so we ought to pray, God, transform us. Make us shining lights for your kingdom. Allow us to overflow mercy and peace and purity of heart to the world around us. Persecution will take care of itself. In all of this, let us remember what our attitude towards those who might persecute us ought to be. And this is important. If we are living as people of light, if we are living as people who overflow Christ's righteousness to us, there will be those who persecute us. And so how do we respond to them? Jesus himself directs us to love our enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat or persecute you. In doing this, Scripture reinforces our beatitude, telling us that then our reward will be great, and we will be called children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. My prayer for us is that we would become a people who so overwhelmingly overflow the righteousness of Christ into the world around us, that though we will face persecution for doing so, we will also see many come to faith in Jesus Christ, enjoying heavenly blessings in this lifetime and the next. My prayer is that we would meaningfully love and pray for our persecutors, that God's glory might be ever increased in this world and in the world to come. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs and challenges us. I thank you for this difficult teaching and this beatitude, Lord. Jesus, I thank you that you were willing to place this before us, that we might understand that not only would persecution come, but Father God, that you equip us to handle that persecution well. And so I pray, Father God, that you would continue to work in each one of our lives and our lives more corporately as a church, that you would allow us to ever more increasingly embody the material found in these Beatitudes, that we would be a people who continually empty ourselves of self-righteousness or of retributive thoughts, that we would be a people who are constantly filled to overflowing with your love, your grace, your mercy, your peace, and your purity of heart. And I pray, Father God, that that would then flow from us into the community around us. Lord, that we would be an aroma to those who are being saved that draws them into eternal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray you would use us for your purposes, Jesus. That you would strengthen us when we face persecution. That you would encourage us when times get difficult. And that in all of this, Father God, that the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, would be ever more clearly put on display for a people so desperately in need of a knowledge of him. Jesus, would you continue to work in our hearts? Would you work in our corporate heart? Help us to be a people who love our enemies well, who love them in such a way that we see those who are opponents transformed into those who are family and friends. Would you work in us, Jesus? Would you work through us? And might the world around us, the community around us, be changed in your name. Father, we thank you again for your word to us. And I pray, Father, you would help us to embody these words in a powerful way. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.